shall we open our Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 11? If we'll begin reading in the 23rd verse. This morning we're going to read just briefly through the 26th verse. John 11, 23 through 26. And shall we read it in unison as we think of Jesus Christ personifying Easter? Jesus saith unto her, Thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Our subject this morning is Easter personified, and we have read the text where Jesus saith unto her, Thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise in the resurrection. Jesus saith unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live again. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? We have the contrast here between immortality and the bodily resurrection. Clarence Darrow was a world-famed criminal lawyer in the last generation. It was said in his school days at Chicago University that he had the negative side when it is affirmed that there is a God. And it said that he convinced himself in that debate that there was no God. And he went through life an atheist. Now, that's point one in the three-act drama. Point two, when approaching death came, he was asked, if this is what you believe, he said, why do you wait? He said, why shouldn't you take your own life, suicide? Well, he said, there's something in all of us, I guess, that makes us want to wait until the curtain goes down on the last act. Now, act two was, he had a friend, Claude Noble. And Claude Noble, being a personal friend, made a pact with Clarence Darrow that whichever died first, that the one who was left and survived would go to a little footbridge in Jackson Park in South Chicago on the anniversary of the death of the one who had died. And when he reached this footbridge on the anniversary of his friend, he would stand there and recite the Lord's Prayer. Then he would say, and in this case, Claude Noble was left. He says, Clarence Darrow, I have come to fulfill the pact we made one with another. It happened on one anniversary, no voice came from the dead. It happened on two anniversaries, no voice came from the dead. It happened on three anniversaries, no voice came from the dead. It happened on four anniversaries, and no voice came from the dead. And Claude Noble gave up. Now, the third act is this. Isn't it strange that there is throbbing in the heart and mind of every human being this subtle and elusive conviction that death doesn't end at all? How ridiculous could it be for an atheist to stand, should he have survived, stand on the anniversary of the death of Claude Noble, and say, Our Father which art in heaven, in whom he did not believe. Thy kingdom come. He couldn't have a kingdom if he didn't exist. And go through the phrases of the Lord's Prayer. It only shows how ridiculous, how utterly ridiculous the unbeliever and the atheist can be. Because he has within him, he has innate convictions that says God is. And when he wants to impress people with it, like the atheist of old said, I'm an atheist. God knows I'm an atheist. And that's about as close as they can come. I'd like to speak this morning on the subject of the personification of Easter in mortality and immortality. That's my proposition. Immortality. Darrell said, man is man, and you can make nothing of man but man. He said, man is selfish. Man is mean. He says, man is tyrannical. And that's true. Man is selfish. Man is mean. Man is tyrannical. And he went further in his second statement that man is aggressive. And you can't make anything of man but man. Then his last sentence he thought was a clincher. It is useless to try to change man. Now keep in mind that's true of your carnal nature. When you think of mortality, you think of man being born into the world as a sinner. He has a carnal nature, a sinful nature. And when the fruit of this sinful nature is dealt with by the Apostle Paul writing to Galatians, he tells about how that the flesh lusteth against the spirit, meaning that there is a time in everyone's life when his physical body rebels against his own personal spirit. And that's true. Then he said there's a time when your personal spirit will rebel against the eternal spirit of God. And that's idolatry. Then he said there's a time when you in your heart will rebel against the peace and well-being of others. And that is true when we have envy, hatred, animosity toward our fellow man. Then he said, there is a time when this flesh also will rebel against the revealed word of God in heresy. Those are the four categories of all sin. And all of us have that nature. We were born with it. We will live with it until they come to lay our body away. And like James Russell Lowell said, when he had for his own epitaph, he says, all you need to put over my grave on the epitaph is here lies the part of James Russell Lowell that kept him from doing well. That kept him from doing well. Speaking of his physical body. Now, isn't it interesting then, when we come to think of mortality, that God knew all about it? Jesus personifies the Easter hope. And we find here, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be made partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. What corruption? When your body rebels against your spirit. When your spirit rebels against God's spirit. When your affections and emotions and heart rebel against the peace and well-being of others. Or when your mind, your intellect, what a phenomenal thing God has given us. The human mind is supposed to have 50 times greater capacity than the 9 to 10 million volumes of the Congressional Library. And yet when that mind rebels against the mind of God, we can escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. And that means then we will have, as Christians, two natures. Not one. We'll have two natures. We have a sinful nature. And some people think when you're saved that it's eradicated. I'd like to meet someone sometime. And it'd be terrible to be a pastor of people who have only a sinless nature. I wouldn't fit very well. We have a sinful nature, but at the time we're saved, we become possessors of a sinless nature. And that sinless nature will enable us to escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. This is where we might say, for our mortal life, we're still this side the grave, that we have in us the other self of Jesus Christ. He said, it's expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the comforter will not come on you. But when he has come, he'll convict the world of sin, righteousness, and of judgment. The Latins called it the alter ego, or the other self of Jesus, which comprises and consists of the sinless nature. Now, let us take that thought and read what Paul wrote to the most sinful church that he addressed any of his correspondence to. I speak of his correspondence to the church at Corinth. Not his first epistle, but the closing of his second epistle. And the last verse of that, the last two verses. He said, "Salute all the saints." And then he said, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion or fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Now, Jesus Christ embodies and personifies the divine nature, and it begins with grace. Did you know the word grace is used only four times in the Gospels? In Luke 2, we read the verse where the grace of God was upon him at the time he was born. Then we come to John 1:14, that incarnation verse that means so much and has so many facets of revelation, where the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. See, Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth. And then we go down a little further in the same chapter, and all the three, one in Luke and Luke 2, and the other three are in John 1. And we go a little further in that same chapter, and we find, he said, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten of the Father, he hath revealed him. And then he says, from grace to grace, as he revealed it. So we have four instances. Now let us for a moment ask ourselves the question, if this grace of God that he gives is personified in Jesus Christ, and we have no other escape from the corruption that is in the world through lust, then we must go further and say where he also said, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion or fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. This grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is impossible. It's impossible to define. We read, for by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which he hath before ordained that we should walk in them, in Ephesians 2. And then again in that Corinthian letter, where he said, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might become rich. And then the proof that we have that grace comes from the love of God in our hearts. There is no fear in love, and perfect love casteth out fear. And we read, we love him because he first loved us. We find that the apostle refers to the height and depth and length and breadth of love. That's four dimensions. I read a book one time on the secret of the universe by a man by Nathan Wood. And he said, he spoke of dimensions 1, 2, and 3. And then he struggled with the thought of the fourth dimension. And all I can remember of the deposit of that book left in my mind was this, as he reasoned on, and I laid it down. He said, if there is a fourth dimension, he said, there is a fifth. And if there is a fifth, there is a sixth. And if there's a sixth, there is a seventh. We understand three dimensions pretty well. But when we come to the fourth dimension, we have difficulty spanning it with the human mind. But he said, if there is a fourth dimension, there's a fifth. And if there is a fifth, there is a sixth. And so we find here the love of God challenging us as much when we live as to think of the laws of physics with our intellect in trying to understand the laws of God in the fourth dimension. May I try to illustrate it? We take, for example, the love of God provides a kind of attraction for the human heart upon which it feeds. For the born-again believer, the one who has tasted of the grace of God, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed are they that trust in him. You find, for example, the dewdrops sitting on the white breast of the lily. And you find one dewdrop in its prismic glory reflecting the galaxies of the sky, having an attraction for another. And suddenly they flow together and fall into their immortal grave. Or we find the moth as it has a strange attraction for the lamp and the wick and the burning flame. And he goes round and round until finally he falls wingless and dead upon the floor. And his life is ended. Or we find the attraction that the moon has for the sea as she bears her bosom and those tiny and yet beautiful light rays play upon the moon. And what's more wonderful than the moon track on the water of the sea? And somehow, as though that attraction the moon has for the bosom of the ocean, heaving and sighing as it does, and then seems to repent of all of its evil deeds as the attraction for the moon pulls it and pulls it and pulls it. We could go further to the attraction of the sun. And we have the sun with centering as it does and its attracting powers all of the bodies of the heavens. And then God chose to say, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And our attraction for God and his attraction for us comes through his Son. When he said, I am the light of the world. They that walk in me shall not walk in darkness. And when you walk toward the sun, the shadows will fall behind you. But if you walk away from the sun and turn your back upon it, you will walk in shadows. And now may I illustrate that as best I can. Yonder in the English Keswick one time, they had a certain Bible conference speaker who was left some tremendous messages. Pemberty was his name. And he had been looked up to by so many and was a great conference speaker. And when he was vacationing at the seaside on one occasion, he lost one of his young children by death. And when he returned home and to his office, he went through one passage after another of the Bible, one after another, and none of them helped him. And he was in great despondency of soul. And finally, when he was almost ready to give up, he looked at a scripture verse that adorned his own mantle in his study. And it's one you've heard many times. My grace is sufficient for thee. You remember it was the Apostle Paul who had a thorn in the flesh, and he prayed and that it be taken away because of the many revelations he'd had. And nothing happened. He prayed again that it be taken away, and nothing happened. And he prayed the third time, and then he had the assurance from God, my grace is sufficient for thee. But what the great Bible conference speaker had not noticed in his mantle verse was that one of the words was capitalized in my grace is sufficient for thee. You have already guessed the word that it was. My grace, and then capital I-S. My grace is sufficient for thee. Not will be. Not maybe. Not I hope it will come to pass. But he says, he got a new message. And he said, the loneliness of his soul and the sorrow of his soul and the hopelessness that possessed him. He said, the suffering of anguish that he went through all left him. And suddenly he said he was in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shed all of his grace and light upon him. And he had now come through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God. And he saw in this where God had so loved this one that he delivered him out of the trials and labors of this life to take him home to be with himself, that he might now live eternally. And then he said, life's little days seem so short till we'll all gather round the throne of God and sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. What a tremendous thought. But may I go back and say, if you want to prove that you have the grace of God and the love of our Lord Jesus Christ, are the shadows falling behind as you walk toward him and look into the light? You can't face the sun. You can face the Son of God. Or are the shadows in your pathway before you? That pathway will be with shadows of loneliness, shadows of sorrow, shadows of suffering, shadows of disappointment, shadows of misery. Are you walking in these as you've turned your back on the one who said, I am the light of the world? Are you? We must hasten to the matter of this all is mortality, not immortality. Who on earth can tell us about immortality? Only one. He personified mortality in John 1:14. When the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He embodied mortality at its best. The only sinless one who ever lived. Now immortality. And he said, Martha said, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection. Jesus said, I am the resurrection. Like his grace is sufficient in mortality. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. And he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live again. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? And this is where we stand when we face on Easter Sunday the embodiment of Easter, the Son of God. May I treat it practically? I used this illustration in speaking at the Bible conference at Pillsbury this week. I had a wonderful time. I can't make any boast of any visible results. In fact, Dr. Rammel and I were, as we were closing the conference, we felt disappointed in our own hearts that there wasn't more visible results. And as we went into his study and we mingled our tears and prayers and we knelt there, I said to him, I want to confess, I said, I tried to do my best, but sometimes it seems our best isn't quite good enough. And he was very gracious. He has on his heart those students, those boys and girls, and the staff of that college and that faculty, as much as he has his own children, Tom and Tim and Connie and Sherry, as much as he could have. I appreciated my fellowship with him so much. But he used this illustration of Robert Browning when he writes of Andrea del Sarto, who was an Italian artist. And he married one who was beautiful, attractive, and charming, but one who would go by his tremendous, skillful work on the canvas and with a swish of her skirt would smear and destroy his greatest work. One who would take the monies that he earned, which were not great, and spend them with lewd company. And one who had no appreciation for the man or his art. But to go quickly to the picture that the great English poet painted with words, the great disappointment that his artist suffered was not that she had stolen his skill from his fingers. His great disappointment was not that she had not responded to his love. His great disappointment was not in any way that she had taken his earnings and had spent them on lewd company. No, it wasn't this. And to apply that part before I come to the conclusion of the illustration, the greatest suffering caused in the heart of God this morning by the unsaved is not that you broke all the commandments. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, honor thy father and thy mother. That's all bad enough. But that is not what really hurts the heart of the Savior. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship or communion of the Holy Spirit. The greatest disappointment of his heart was revealed by the artist with words in the great artist, that his disappointment was not these things. His disappointment was that he was unable to reveal himself to her, unable to get her to live in his heart as he lived in her heart. He was unable somehow to manifest to her the great deathless love he had for her. This was what caused him so much to suffer. And it's so with the Lord today. It's bad if you're lost and you don't keep the commandments, if you commit all these terrible sins. But the Lord Jesus Christ suffers more from the fact that he has been, in the vernacular of the day, he's been unable to get through to you. This is what hurts. This is what breaks his heart. You would not come unto me that you might have life. This is what hurts him. And when he was standing on the brow of Olivet and looking across the Kidron, you know, to the gates of Jerusalem temple, he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and killest them that are sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, but she would not. Therefore have I left your house unto you desolate." I think of the great Winston Churchill. In conclusion, Winston Churchill, you remember, said, "I am ready to meet my Maker, period. I don't know whether he is ready for that ordeal or not." Oh, beloved, there's only one way to get ready for that ordeal. You know, the poet wrote about Austerlitz. He said, "I am the grass." And he spoke to Austerlitz and Waterloo. Now listen, Napoleon at the time of Austerlitz had a little image made of himself, and he awarded that image to be worn by every soldier that was at Austerlitz. And all it said on it was, "I was there." I was there with a little image of Napoleon. Now the Lord Jesus Christ will only require that of you. Were you there when they crucified my Savior? Were you there when they laid him in the tomb? Were you there? This is all that's going to be required. In my first pastorate, the first funeral service that I had a part in, they still practiced the old practice of tolling the church bell as a procession would approach the church and the service with the body. And it was a practice for the pastor to lead the procession from without the temple within until it was posted and placed in its position. But they had a practice that they would toll the bell one time for every year that the individual had lived. One time. And in those days in funeral services, it was shocking, wasn't it, to have the funeral service of a child, and the bell would only toll maybe five times and then be silent. Then sometimes it might go on to 70. And I recall with Winston Ritchell, it went on to almost 70 when Winston Ritchell had gone. Now imagine yourself listening to such a procession, and you're passing now with the procession to take your place at a funeral service. And the bell stops tolling at your age. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. He embodies mortality, and he wants your sinful nature to be accomplished and accompanied by a sinless nature, the divine nature. And in the second place, he embodies immortality. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me shall never die, and he that liveth and believeth in me, he said, shall never die. Believest thou this? Heavenly Father, breathe upon this people. Grant that the word of God may pierce every heart. We pray, our Father, for ourselves as Christians, as we turn our face toward him and walk toward the light. And if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, keeps cleansing us from all sin. But we pray especially for those who have turned their back upon the Son of Righteousness, and they walk only in the shadows of sorrow and gloom and despondency and suffering and misery and disappointment. We pray for them that they may turn about and hear him when he said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. May these words be emblazoned in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit until we cry out unto thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.